Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied among us by the one who was and who is to come, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned while I was reading the lessons, they all go together so powerfully today. The Old Testament voice from Ezekiel 34, Paul's reflection on his own need for forgiveness and acceptance in the epistle lesson, but it's the gospel lesson from Luke 15. That's the one which really brings everything home. Luke 15 and the three stories that Jesus told there. We only get two of them. We have the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. Also in Luke 15 is the parable of the lost son. And even as we begin, I would commend you to read the rest of Luke 15 tonight. Read the parable of the prodigal son at some point today. It'll bring that into even sharper focus. I wonder how much time you spend around grouchy people. It might be sort of risky to admit that you spend some of your time around grouchy people. Not pointing any fingers, but we all know who those people are, aren't we? Don't we? For whatever reason, some people's lives just seem to be painful, and they need to remind the people around them how much pain they're in. I wonder if you know anyone like that. Do you spend time on a regular basis with anyone that you would just say, they're just a miserable person? Well, we all have hope. And the story is never finished until the story is finished. So never to give up on each other is important to remember, but that's easier said than done sometimes, isn't it? The point of the chapter here, Luke 15, I believe that Jesus was responding to some of the grouchiest people that show up in the scriptures. I mean, he spent some time with miserable people. That's really the point of his coming. And yet, what might have seemed at first like miserable people might turn out to be unexpectedly joyful, and what might look like they seem like they are not miserable at first might seem to be the ones that are really in trouble. And this is, of course, the mystery of the gospel. This little window which we're looking through into Jesus' ministry provides us an opportunity to see his response to miserable people. Who are these people? Well, there's four groups of people that are named in the first two verses of the passage. Did you catch those? There's the tax collectors, there's the sinners, and then there's the scribes and the Pharisees and then scribes. Which of those four, this is a little Jeopardy question, which of those four do you think were miserable? Well, let's talk about those first two categories for a minute. The tax collectors and the sinners. These are categories which would have disgusted the average listener in Jesus' day. Have you ever wondered, for instance, why the tax collectors are spoken of so negatively in the New Testament, especially in the gospel? I mean, every time you hear the word tax collectors, you think, those despicable scum. Why is that? I mean, people who work for CRA today might take objection to the fact that there's so much negative written about the tax collectors. Well, think about the context. This is a situation where there was a foreign occupying military force that was not well-loved, the Romans. And the tax collectors were representatives of the Romans. They reminded the regular people around the neighborhood that the Romans were in charge, and they also are in charge of the money. And so you better pay your taxes, or things will go poorly for you. I'm no expert in first century politics or economics, but I can imagine that if your neighbor is working for your oppressive foreign overlords, and also taking the bounty of the community and giving it over as a tribute to those who are taking advantage of your neighborhood and you're a subsistence farmer, perhaps starving to death, you might not have a lot of love in your heart for the tax collector. So that's that first category, the tax collectors. And Jesus' listeners would have known who he meant. The second category are simply called sinners. Now, here's a little bit more of a wide term. Anyone who broke the Mosaic law, from sins of idolatry to grave moral failures to even just the subtle twisting of the rules of trade and commerce, is a sinner. That's the definition. One who sins. From an informed theological perspective, sinners is so broad a term that really it refers to everyone. For, as we learn in the New Testament, no one is righteous, not even one. And so if you're trying to point a finger at the sinners, as that good colloquial folk wisdom always suggests, there's always three pointing back at you. And yet, when the Pharisees and the scribes talk about the sinners, I bet you know who they're talking about, don't you? I got a tattoo about 4 years ago. It was unusual to be in a tattoo parlor. I can remember the artist who tattooed my arm. It's on my forearm here. I won't bother to roll up my sleeve right now. Maybe it'll preserve you from being scandalized. But she commented on the fact that I was the first pastor that she had ever tattooed. And she said, you know, tattoos used to be for sailors and for sinners. And I didn't tell her at that point that I also was a sinner. I probably could have. But I'm pretty sure that she got the point. The sinners, the tax collectors, were they miserable? They seemed to be having a lot of fun. Back to the scene. Now we have the other two groups of people, the Pharisees and the scribes. And they're the ones who are grumbling. So we have a little hint here of misery. They're grumbling. What were they grumbling about? Now, I've got a couple of theories about why the scribes and the Pharisees took such offense to Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners. First of all, they could have been thinking, well, those sinners are messy people. I mean, they've all kinds of good, bad habits. They use foul language. They don't wash before they eat. And if Jesus eats with them and then comes and eats with us, that's gonna be a little bit of a stain on our lives too. And in a culture where there's a whole bunch of emphasis put on ritual purity and on separation from that which would make you impure, it's possible that these scribes and Pharisees didn't want Jesus to bring any sinner germs into their households. But I suspect there's actually something much more simple and much more base at work here. Why did it bug the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus ate with the tax collectors and the sinners? I suggest it's just because they were jealous. They saw the sinners having so much fun. And they were the ones who had polished up their lives so brightly and scrubbed their fingernails so hard that it hurt. The kind of good little boys and girls that had been rewarded for their good behavior all their lives, they had come to expect pats on the back, even if they knew that behind their backs people whispered about them and knew that they weren't actually as righteous as they seemed. I suspect that the scribes and the Pharisees actually saw Jesus hanging out with these tax collectors and sinners and thought, Jesus, that sure looks like fun. I kind of want to join you, but I don't know how. Self-righteousness has a way of crippling us, immobilizing us in our lives. It's like a high school student on the edge of the high school dance floor, and they're asked to dance, and they say, oh, I don't dance. I can't dance. But they really want to. So Jesus sees through these scribes and Pharisees. He sees through their facade of righteousness. He even sees through their grumbling. And here's now his response. It's not how you or I would respond. Faced with these grumbling, miserable rule keepers, faced with these straight-A students who've lost their love for the game, faced with these pathetic religious leaders who can't free themselves from their own lives of grumbling misery, Jesus starts to tell stories. And this is where the text gets so exciting, so powerful. First, Jesus says, it's about the lost sheep. And more than just telling a story, he puts them right into it. He says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go in search for the one? Like a master storyteller, he's abductive. He just takes his audience and puts them right in the story. What man of you doesn't act like this? And then when he finds the one sheep that he's lost, then what does he do? He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And he comes home and he gathers all his friends and his neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, I have found the sheep that I lost. Now, pause for a moment. Because I bet there were some people there, especially the scribes and Pharisees, scratching their heads, saying, that's not what I would do. Have you ever lost something really valuable to you? On occasion, I lose my wallet. Anybody else ever lost their wallet? Okay, there's a couple of honest people here. There were no honest people in the first service. Nobody admitted to it. I lose my wallet sometimes. Once I even lost my wallet for a whole day, and then when I finally remembered what I thought, oh, I was driving, I was in the car, so I went out and looked in the car, and there was my wallet lying on the seat in the car. The car wasn't locked overnight. I mean, do you think I called my wife and said, rejoice, for I have found my lost wallet. It was in the car in plain view overnight, and the car was unlocked, but nobody took it. Is that what I would do? No, of course not. No. I cursed my negligence, and I wiped the cold sweat off my forehead, and I vowed to myself never to be so stupid again. There's a little Pharisee in all of us, isn't there? The man in Jesus' story who throws a party about finding his sheep is not acting naturally as human beings act. This is not normal human behavior. This is kingdom behavior. This is a different kind of response. We would write that 1% loss off as a common occurrence. We would write off a lost sheep as a necessary evil, a professional hazard. It comes with the territory, we think. Shepherds lose sheep all the time. What about the second story, the woman who loses a coin in her house, 10% of her wealth? Well, that's a little more significant than 1%, isn't it? Today, losing 10% of your wealth might seem like a little bit more painful thing, but actually, if you listen to the investment bankers, they say, don't sweat it. 10%. And the market's going to go up and down all your life, and just hang in there. You're going to be okay. But this is not the market. This is Jesus, who is telling us a new way of thinking. That's not the attitude of the woman in the lost coin, no. What happens when the woman loses 10% of her wealth? She goes crazy. She turns the world upside down. She tears her house apart looking for that lost coin. She even digs in the crack in the couch, you know, where all those crumbs and that leftover pizza fell, and she's looking everywhere. And she finds that lost coin. And when she does, there's a big party for the whole neighborhood. Now, who does this? Who acts like this shepherd and this woman? Not you. Not me. So who are these stories really about? Well, of course, they are about Jesus himself. The shepherd and the woman are Jesus. He is the one who comes seeking the people who have gotten lost in their lives of confusion, tangled up in the thorn bushes, shoved back into the crack in the couch where all the nasty stuff is. Jesus is the one who comes seeking the tax collector and the sinner, but even more than them, the scribe and the Pharisee who have become penned in by their own wrong thinking and trapped and grouchy and miserable. Jesus is the one who comes seeking and saving every single last one of us. Jesus comes into the world seeking sinners, and he finds them everywhere. They're hiding under every rock and tree. Jesus comes into the world seeking sinners, and he sees you and me. And rather than recoiling in disgust like the scribes and the Pharisees did, Jesus comes gently and powerfully right into the midst of wherever we are, and his shepherd arms reach down and untangle us from the bushes, and his slender fingers reach into that crack, and they find us his treasure, and he rejoices. He rejoices. God is a God of joy. That was my first thought this morning. God is a God of joy. There is nothing that will ever diminish God's joy. You can't take the shine off of it. No amount of human sinfulness or brokenness will diminish God's joy. He will be joyful. And that's the picture of the kingdom that Jesus paints for these miserable scribes and Pharisees in Luke 15. The two stories we heard are just the beginning. His masterpiece is just about to unfold. And again, I encourage you, read the parable of the lost son, or sometimes it's called the parable of the father's love, or the parable of the prodigal son. However you call it, read it. For Jesus is building to something spectacular here. The point of all three stories is that God is a rejoicing God, and he will rejoice. He will rejoice over his lost people. He will rejoice over you. Not because you've learned enough lessons to never make mistakes and never lose anything again, but because you are that which was lost and now has been found. Jesus found God's beloved people in a hopeless, confused mess when he came into the world. But he saw through that mess and took that mess into himself and dismantled all of our mess on the cross when he died, when he was whipped and mocked and crucified on a Roman cross. This is our King, the King of sinners. Israel's king and yours too, who demonstrates the true essence of royalty in his love and his joy. God is a God of joy, and the joy of Jesus bewilders miserable grouches. But even the miserable grouches are invited to the party. Amen. And now may the peace of coming to know Jesus as the host, the one who throws parties, guard our hearts and minds in him until that day comes when we will see the true spectacular joy of God in all its glory. Amen.